Our scripture reading for this morning comes from both the Old and New Testaments. I'll begin with a reading from Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Turning to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, I'll be reading from the second chapter, verses 21 through 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen.
This is a time for year-end reviews and decade summaries. If you listen to the radio stations, they play the top hits of the last decade. TV networks compile specials that chronicle the major events. Magazines evaluate the best and the worst from the past years and decide who the key individuals were in various areas of life and the world. What do you think of when you hear these names as listed in one of the weekly magazines this past week? Mother Teresa, Michael Jackson. Cher, Bruce Springsteen, Sly Rambo Stallone, Meryl Streep, Eddie Murphy, Princess Diana. Those were apparently significant people. Or in the political arena, these are mentioned. Lech Walesa, Brezhnev, Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, George Bush, Gorbachev, Idi Amin, the Ayatollah, if I can say this one right, Ceausescu, you know who I mean, and Noriega. I would imagine as you listen to those, you can recall either various bits of information or pictures in your mind about them, maybe even a registering of emotions, depending on how they particularly impacted your life. It could have been something that the way they looked, some style. It could have been something they did or said, some aspect of their character or a movement that they were associated with. You may even have said, who was that anyway? Now, I would imagine you've guessed my next question, and that is, well, what do you think of when you hear the name Jesus? We've said it, prayed it, and sung it any number of times this morning, and it's no doubt a part of your life in some fashion. But is he simply the infant whose birth we just celebrated? Or a great moral teacher? Or is he one of many religious figures claimed by the New Age thinkers as one in touch with his God consciousness that we all possess, mind you? Or is he a convenient friend and helper in case you get in trouble? Is he someone who demands more than he gives? Would he qualify to become the man of the decade? Could he make it in the ratings? I would like you to look with me for a little while at this key figure, because I think he's not only a key figure for this past decade and the future decade, but for all decades. Jesus, the one who called himself in the book of Revelation, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, since this is traditionally a time to take stock of life, let's reflect on what we can learn of him in the past historical accounts, then consider what we hope for in the future because of him, and briefly and finally propose some resolutions for the present life with him. Now, first stop on this memory lane journey is to pick up some needed equipment for our study. And the main tool is an understanding of the significance of names. If you're like me, names are just what you call people. They're no special thing. You may like your name, you may change your name, you shorten it, get a nickname. But in a number of cultures, names carry a lot of significance. Just this past week, I was talking with a friend who is descended from a long line in a European country. The oldest son of each generation is given a particular middle name. I wouldn't even begin to pronounce it. But that name denotes that man as the heir to the family. There's the prestige of that, the inheritance in terms of land and property, but there's also certain family treasures that are to be kept in trust from one generation to another. One particular one, it sounds small, but it has significance for them, is a set of four solid gold coins carried in a little ivory box. Now, that set of gold coins has been in the family since an ancestor of theirs wore it in their waistcoat as they participated in the Battle of Waterloo. Generation after generation, they have passed that down. It's a family treasure. It says, you belong to this family. Not many of us, I for one, do not come from a tradition like that. And it's probably the case that we're even farther removed from the biblical mindset regarding names. A name in the Bible consists or connotes not only family or tribal affiliation, which it does, but often the person's character as well, their reputation, their authority. The name may be given as a reminder of God's working at the time of the infant's birth or circumstances of the parents. They may contain honor, sarcasm, even irony. Isaac, which literally means he laughs, was so named because Sarah laughed, just uproarious belly laugh, I would imagine, at God's suggestion that she at her age would give birth to a son, let alone a whole nation. She laughed. Well, God had the last laugh and named her son Isaac. All her life she remembered that she laughed, and yet God brought it to pass. Jesus took the man named Simon and renamed him Peter, meaning the rock, because Peter would be a key foundation for the building of the church. And the impetuous Peter that we see bursting out all the time in the Gospels would become a solid character in the growth of the church because of the work of the Holy Spirit upon his life. The name meant something about his destiny and his character. Now, when we're referring to God, names become even more significant. As you heard in the reading from Exodus 34, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, revealed his name in a special manner to Moses, his servant. Moses had been wanting to comprehend in a fuller sense the very character of God. Just before that passage, he was saying, if you don't go out with us, don't send us. Don't just send an angel with us. We want you. We want your presence. And it's in that context that God condescends to that wish, and Moses says, now show me who you are. And he passes before him. The very term is a Hebrew term full of meaning. It's, as it were, a dynamic being. It can be translated, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. It's saying, I am God now and forever. It's really a Hebrew version of who is, who was, and who is to come. It's the same idea of immutability, inability to pin down. He's God. And what is he like? Not just a name. He goes on to say, and this phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament as the byword for Yahweh, the covenant God. He is compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger, abounding in love, loyal covenant love, and faithfulness. And he maintains that same covenant love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Mercy and truth combine perfectly in the being and nature of Yahweh. Moses' response appropriately was to bow in worship as the nature of the eternal God was passing before him in wondrous display. Now, with that tool of understanding names in that kind of fashion, let's move from the Old Testament to the story of Jesus that we heard in Luke and see what can be discovered in the names we find there. Now, if we started in verse 21 and we're reading along and maybe heard it on a newscast, TV or radio, and we were listening to it, what would probably catch our attention would be the ordinary way that Joseph and Mary, as faithful Israelites, followed the instructions of the law for new babies and mothers. The law and obedience and fulfilling the time is repeated numerous occasions in that first paragraph, when it was time for the circumcision, when it was time for the purification, according to the law of the Lord, according to the law of the Lord. And at the end of the passage, and when they had done everything according to the law of the Lord, they left. Joseph and Mary, they had some inkling that this was a special child. They'd had any number of what they would probably have thought as just downright weird occurrences about this child. Angelic break-ins, shepherds coming out of nowhere. They knew this was a special child. And yet he was a boy after all. And they did what you do with boys. This is the drama, the stage upon which Luke represents his drama. On the eighth day after birth, couples took their boy to the local synagogue. In this case, it would have been in Bethlehem, and had the rabbi circumcise the boy and give him his name. By obeying this law, Joseph and Mary claimed the promises of the covenant of Abraham for their son, reaching back generation upon generation. But there really isn't anything unusual here, just the name Jesus. That's not even unusual itself. It was a common name. Other children had it. Other men of Jesus' own time had it. It did have a rather important meaning, but so it had that same meaning for everybody else, it seemed. In the Greek, it's simply a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. As a reader, though, particularly if you're up on Luke, you got to feel just a little twinge of letdown here. We've already had one circumcision event, and it was really different. Just a few paragraphs ago, we had Zechariah and Elizabeth bringing their child, who was going to be called John, to get circumcised. Now, there they were, all the relatives and the local rabbi were performing the act, getting ready to name the child, and they all said, and this child's name is, and they just about had it out of their mouth, and Zechariah was shaking his head, and Betty, in just a spurt of fear, said, no, his name is going to be John. And they said, wait a minute. As far as I know, in your local family and all the relatives we know, nobody's named John. You don't do that. It's got to be family. And they sort of look over to Zach, who's sitting over there, shaking his head violently, and they give him a writing tablet, and he writes down his name is to be John. And all of a sudden, his mouth is loosed, his muteness is gone, and he prophesies in the Holy Spirit about the nature of his son and of the coming of the salvation which will follow after his son. It's the dawning of God's redemption and his tender mercy for his people. Now that's what you call an extravagant circumcision party. That's action. In contrast, Jesus' naming passes by quietly. It's just one little sentence. It'd be tucked in the news report so blandly that if you weren't thinking or listening closely, you'd miss it. Perhaps, though, by his understatement, Luke means to capture our curiosity. We wonder, well, what are you going to say about him anyway? And Luke says, read on, read on. Our next glimpse of the family is 33 days later in Jerusalem. That's just about 5 miles north of Bethlehem. To fulfill the law, Mary is presenting a sacrifice for two reasons. The first is for the purification from her flow of blood associated with childbirth. Blood always made you unclean in the Jewish economy, and she was presenting herself and her child for purification from that flow. She would have walked up to the gate called Nicanor, which was a part of the court of women just on the edge of the main temple. If you could imagine that the sanctuary here is the main temple and the Tremont side is like the court of the women, there would have been a series of steps, just like our steps, where she would walk up those steps, and right at those glass doors, she would stop. And a priest would meet her there and take her sacrifice. They weren't that well off, so it was just two pigeons. And she would hand them to the priest, and he would take them, and just inside the door, sort of off to the left or right, there was an altar. And she could watch with her child, and probably with her child, Jesus, she could watch the priest burn those pigeons on her behalf. She's a little bit outside, but she could see. So she had accomplished that sacrifice. Now the second reason for the sacrifice was for consecration. Jesus was the first fruit of her womb and the first son. And as such, he belonged to God. The offering was burnt in his place. Joseph and Mary were saying, "We acknowledge your ownership of this child, O God. He is your gift to us." It's much the same as we did this morning with this couple here and their child. Now, if we're not alert, we might miss something here. In these normal functions, birth, circumcision, sacrifices, Jesus himself is fully identified with our humanity. He undergoes all the rites that link him with the whole flow of God's redemptive history from Abraham to the present. The incarnation of God includes the act and humiliation and pain of circumcision and being ritually unclean. Jesus, the Holy One of God, doing that for our sakes. Such is the marvel of the incarnation. But the drama continues. It unfolds through some additional characters. Simeon comes front and center. Luke tells us several more things to think about, reflect upon, in association with the name Jesus. Simeon, as it says in verse 25, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now that term would sound familiar to your ears, your Greek ears, of course. Consolation comes from the word paraclete, the name later given to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 14. Jesus himself is called here the paraclete of Israel, the consolation, the comforter. He is the first comforter. Can't you just hear in your mind Handel's Messiah, the first opening tenor piece, sung so beautifully, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," from Isaiah chapter 40. Jesus is the expression of Yahweh's love and concern for the sufferings of his children. He has come to lift up the downtrodden and the weak, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring encouragement and the counsel of God. Jesus, the consolation, the paraclete of the people of God. Then we read that Simeon, through the workings of the Holy Spirit, was promised that he would be able to see or behold the Lord's Christ before he died. That means the anointed one. It means the Messiah, the one belonging to God who was set as the anointed one. This is Luke's rather casual way, actually, of bringing in the promise of the Davidic kingdom, a ruler who was promised to David and then throughout the generations of kings and through prophets to the exiles, a ruler who would establish and reign over God's kingdom forever and ever, who would be God's faithful and true king, who would be God's just and fair shepherd over the flock of God. So now we have a powerful king and ruler, as well as a comforter and counselor. When Mary carries baby Jesus into the court of the temple, Simeon makes a beeline right for them, takes the child from Mary, and bursts out in prophecy, "Sovereign Lord, you are in control of history. All my years of watching are now fulfilled. You may dismiss me from this task, for I have completed it. My own eyes see now your salvation to be brought about through this child, Jesus." At last, Luke tells us what Jesus' name means. Its special meaning is found only in him. He is to be the true salvation of God, not just a boy's name that reminds people about the salvation or maybe hopes for it. In him, salvation will be accomplished. The salvation of God has appeared. Simeon doesn't let up. He continues with a profound statement. This divine light will reveal God's nature to the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant of his favor. It is an apocalypse. The same word. It's a revelation of the true character of God. Now, if Yahweh proclaiming himself before Moses was unusual and unique enough, it is now going to be the case that God will proclaim himself. He will portray himself before the world, the whole world. John the Apostle wrote, "No man has ever seen God, but God the Son, the only begotten, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." He has declared him, presented him to all people. Let me tell you, this is not at all some unidentified light of a New Age channeler. This isn't some undefinable consciousness that we're talking about. It is the personal, infinite God revealing himself personally to his creatures through his Son, Jesus. This light spreads revelation and glory both within the nation of Israel and outside it. Now, if this weren't enough for Jesus' parents, they were sitting there, eyes wide-eyed, mouth open, trying to comprehend all that was being told them. Simeon continues to speak of the destiny of this child. Judgment now is the theme of his comments in verses 34 and 35. He draws on the image of a stone that will cause some to trip and fall, while others will be raised up and resurrected. He will be a sign that people don't want to see. They will not like his message or recognize his name, his character, his authority. And the result will be another apocalypse, another revelation. But this time, the revelation is not God, but our hearts to be revealed. Our thoughts will be made known by his coming. Jesus is like a light entering into a dark room. The true contents of that room, of our hearts, our allegiances, our idols, will suddenly become visible for him to see. Now, wrapped together with this is a backdoor reference to Jesus' suffering. You'd have to really be quick to catch it. When he says, pointing to Mary, "And your soul will be pierced by a sword also," the grief that she will experience is only because Jesus, the salvation of God, will entail and incur suffering to accomplish this salvation. But that's all we know. That's all we're told. One more bit of information comes, this time from an old woman prophet by the name of Anna, like Hannah of the Old Testament. She joins the family circle and probably the others that are looking on to all this outburst of activity. She too has kept a similar vigil for years, waiting. And now she serves as the confirming witness that this child, Jesus, will be the redemption of Jerusalem. This is a place where a word of a singular means the whole. It means the redemption of all Israel, all the people of God. God is going to buy back his creatures from bondage to sin and Satan. He will purchase a people for himself. What Yahweh did in Egypt of old was only a type, an illustration of what he now plans to carry out through his son, Jesus. Listen again to the words of Zechariah when he prophesied and how he picks up these themes in chapter 1, verses 77 through 79. "You're going to prepare the way for the Lord, and he will be the one to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he will guide our feet into the path of peace." Jesus, there's a lot in that name. He is the hinge point of all history, the pivotal person determining the fate of all peoples. Just reflect with me for a moment and observe the contrast this is to our own culture's view of Jesus, especially the secular media and the New Age practitioners. They list him in their catalog of moral spokesmen or divine sparks. If you have to mention Christmas at all, then by all means refer to Santa Claus and not Jesus. They are unwilling to acknowledge that the eternal God who is outside our world has invaded us in the person of his Son. Jesus is the God-man. There's no other Savior. There's no other revealer of God. He was not simply in touch with God consciousness. He was God in the flesh. And no one else in history has been or will ever be that again. We are not destined to merge into nothingness of some universal consciousness. We are instead called to respond to the person of Jesus Christ, to the salvation that he alone offers, and to receive his gift of life with God and all his children forever. So, the Messianic kingdom is inaugurated in this infant Jesus. Salvation is at hand. Your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of all people, is wrapped up in that tiny child. Well did the hymn writer say, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand." So we with Moses worship God at this revelation of his name through Jesus, receiving comfort and encouragement from the Lord's Messiah. I think there's much to reflect upon and much to comprehend afresh and much to be thankful for. God reaching into our world of darkness and pain, guilt and disappointment to bring us salvation. Now, if Jesus is the name, as the name is the subject of our reflection, what are we to look upon with hope? How does his name bring us hope? During the days at the turn of a new year, people like to aim for a new perspective on life. Hasn't somebody asked you recently, "Well, what are you hoping for in the new year?" They may ask, "What are your New Year's resolutions?" It's another way of saying the same thing. We look back on 1989 with a mixture of gratitude and sorrow, happiness and guilt, wondering how can we make the next year any better? How can we gear up for what's ahead? I want to suggest that we need a bigger perspective than just how to be ready for 1990 or the 1990s or even the year 2000. Jesus' name, again, provides us with a wholly different way of facing our future because he calls us to envision the culmination of all history, not just the turning of a calendar. His second coming is to be the focus of our forward gaze. All the promises we examined at his birth show the beginning of the kingdom of God. But you and I don't need anyone to tell us that things aren't altogether tidied up, shall we say. The writers of the scripture depict this tension between the already and not yet nature of Jesus' kingdom. Paul, for one, says, "Well, we have been given the Holy Spirit, but he's a deposit guaranteeing our full inheritance when we are redeemed fully by God." Later he says, "Now we see but a poor reflection in the mirror, but then we shall see face to face, clearly." Something important is still to come. Listen to this picture from the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John. He writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name, this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Did you hear all those names? The Faithful and True, Commander-in-Chief of the armies of heaven, the Word of God, the Judge of all nations, the Avenger of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that name known only to him. What a climactic picture, where before the rule and judgment of God were hinted at or begun in the Spirit, at the second coming, they will both become a reality completely. All the earth, past and present, will fall before Jesus and submit to his rule. All creatures will appear before the judgment seat of God. The deciding factor will be their response to Jesus. For through him alone does one's name enter the book of life. All creation will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name will take on its full and complete meaning. Now, this Advent will also reveal new names for us as children. When the risen Christ speaks to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, a promise given several times to those who overcome, his children, the promise is for a new name. In one case, it's, "I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Or, "His name will not be blotted out. Jesus will instead acknowledge his name before the Father and his angels." Or, lastly, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will also write on him my new name." Yes, there is judgment implied here, even for the believer. We will, as Paul said elsewhere, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's interesting. A familiar Christmas tune about Santa Claus actually depicts the second coming much more than his first. Listen to these lyrics as I read them for you. I'm not going to sing, I'm just going to read, so pay attention. "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake." And then there's the rest of the chorus. Now notice the similarities and the switches. Santa Claus is coming, not Jesus. As I say, Santa Claus is a more acceptable figure than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're to be good for goodness sake. That means in order to get presents, I think. But the true judge is the one who's coming. He will know all that you've done. Every thought will be revealed, and he will bring justice. Faithfully, mercifully, bringing justice. Now, I think another contemporary example would be our own judicial system. It has all sorts of flaws within it, and just recently in a television episode of L.A. Law, which I watched, two different judges made a mockery of what I would understand to be justice. One of them called a lawyer into the office and said, "This is my courtroom, it's going to operate by my rules, and you better follow them." Well, where is justice and truth? It didn't really matter. The judge was in charge. Now, I know that that isn't a total and fair representation of our courts, but I'm afraid it's too close to the truth in many occasions. When Jesus comes, the standard of his justice will be clear and unmistakable for all to see. He's already revealed it in the scriptures. He's given it to us in his own person. There are going to be no surprise clauses at the last moment. Before him, we don't need to guess who's lying or telling the truth. It will be revealed for exactly what it is. So how is this appearing of Jesus and his giving us a new name supposed to give me and you a hope? Let me suggest, by providing a meaning to all the moments of my life. By giving me a standard that's outside of myself to live by. By comforting me that justice will be vindicated and revealed in the end. By encouraging me that my silent and often unknown labor for Jesus will not go unseen by him. Also, that my actions are always observed, so neither will my failures go unseen. It shows me again that my life is but a breath in the whole scope of eternity, but a breath worth using for the coming of the kingdom. That's what we can hope for. Now, the resolutions, I think, make themselves clear, and they are brief. John, the writer, says this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It means that we're to take responsibility for living my own life. Calvin and Hobbes, another great source of wisdom. Calvin, the little boy, and Hobbes' tiger had a series about preparing for Christmas. And his one, I couldn't resist this, he says, "I hate this time of year. I got to be good for 2 more weeks if I want any goodies this Christmas. I'll never make it. I try to be good. I do. My heart is as pure as driven snow. It's just that, well, sometimes events beyond my control conspire against me." Hobbes rolls his eyes. "I'm usually an innocent bystander." "Hey, I saw you roll your eyes, so you don't believe me, eh?" "Me," says Hobbes. And they get into one of their eternal tornado fights. Calvin saying, "By golly, your eyes will be rolling toward each other when I'm through with you." And Hobbes retorts, "I hope you ask Santa for some crutches." We want to get away our responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. If we're going to embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the salvation of God means I can't pawn off my trouble on other people or circumstances. It's more than simple sentimentality. It means I must patiently persevere, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, in my relationships, in my attitudes, speech, in my life goals, my stewardship, in every way allowing Jesus to enter more fully into my life this year than before, as I earnestly await his appearing. Now, in conclusion, I could observe in a general sort of way that reflecting on the past is generally something that older people tend to do. Looking to the future occupies the minds of younger and middle-aged folk. The ability to live in the present shines forth in little children who can only conceive of now. Now, although I have a lot of them, different portions of time, the challenge is to keep these truths we have surveyed in balance. It is only then that we will receive the comfort and strength they offer. You may have seen a famous juggler in this last decade who concludes his performance by juggling a bowling ball, an apple, and an egg. For some among us, Jesus' character, promises, and presence have that kind of imbalance. Part of his nature or word is like a huge and inert bowling ball, nothing but a heavy weight. A second part seems like an apple, delicious and nourishing. The rest is like a fragile egg, too uncertain to count on, needing extra care because it might break in the pressures of life. Being able to juggle those actual objects is a feat of skill and artistry. But for you and for me as a Christian, God prefers a more balanced trio, each a nourishing apple, shall we say, depicting the reflections on the truth from history, the hopes for your future with Christ, and the resulting resolutions that flow out of that, upholding his presence and lordship in our daily lives. What will you think of when you hear the name Jesus? And how will you live under his gracious salvation and merciful justice this new year? Let us pray. We are ever so grateful, our Heavenly Father, that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our salvation. And as we live this day, this coming year, imprint deeply upon our hearts, our whole beings, that he is to be our Lord and Savior, and that is the joy and the deliverance of our lives, the meaning and the motivation for all that we do, in hard times, in good times, in any time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.